All right, good to see all of you. We want to go ahead and get started.
That is great.
So we're going to go ahead and start with that wonderful passage at the end of 2 Kings. So 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 27. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 27. It's not quite as good as the Apostles' Creed, but you might have it memorized by now. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year of Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here today, and we're grateful for your ministry to us, your work amongst us, and we pray that you'd have your way this morning. Help us to be attentive to you, to be open to you, receptive of you, and we pray that you would accomplish your good will within our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. So I've been starting there. I think most of you know. Starting there just to remind us kind of where we're at in terms of history. And so while we're working with 1 Samuel, we realize that while 1 Samuel may have, the events of 1 Samuel may have taken place over here, roughly 1100, yet the people who are reading this are way over here, probably about 550. And so you can see 1100 to 550, what is that? 650 years. So something along those lines. So quite a gap, if you will, in terms of who's reading it, who's it being addressed to, and when the events happened. And those of you who were here a couple days ago, you'll kind of recall that we kind of put together a timeline, if you will. And so we had Rebecca Abraham standing over here for all morning long. And the promise to Abraham was what? Yeah, land and children, and that through you, through your offspring, all peoples on earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that was really God's plan to redeem a fallen world, going to do it through this family. And so it wasn't a matter of God just feeling sorry for Abram and Sarah, and that they're old and that they're barren, and God taking pity upon them. But God actually decided, okay, that's the couple that I'm going to use to bless all humanity and to work this redemption for the whole world through that family. And we saw that, the family moves forward, the promise gets passed forward, and we got to Moses. And so Moses, roughly 1300 BC, Abraham and Sarah, somewhere around 1800 BC. So we get Moses here, and what was the promise to Moses? And what was, that covenant promise, really, and it wasn't just to Moses, it was to the whole people. That if you'll listen to me, if you'll obey me, then you'll be a most treasured possession amongst all the peoples of the earth, and you will be a kingdom of priests, and you will be a holy nation. Talk just briefly about a holy nation being a people that's set apart to God, a people that is marked by the presence of God. It's God's presence in their midst that makes them holy. And then that their ways would conform to the very ways of God. And so they would begin to reflect God's character out into the world and God's ways into the world. So through this people, God would become known. Through this people, God would work to bless all peoples. And we saw that they had a difficult time trusting God. And they spent about 40 years in the wilderness, but then they have a new opportunity to trust God. And before Moses dies, he kind of reissues the covenant to them. Or they remake the covenant, enter into a new covenant with God, if you will. And so that's the book of Deuteronomy. And Deutero, second, Namas, law. And so kind of this second giving of the law, if you will. And we saw that there was a particular theology in Deuteronomy. We've called it the Deuteronomic theology. And what was that theology? Tell your neighbor what that theology was. Very good. So I'm hearing a lot of blessings and a lot of curses, and I'm hearing the word loyalty. And so that's that Deuteronomic theology, that when when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you love one another, when you are loyal to this covenant, then the outcome of that is God says, I'll bring blessing to you. And you'll enter into the land, and you'll take possession of the land, and life is going to go well for you in the land. There's going to be peace in the land. It's going to be like a garden for you. But if you betray the covenant, if you betray God and start worshiping other gods, if you betray one another so that you are oppressive and practice exploitation, then you're going to come under curse. And you'll experience defeat in the land, you'll experience famine and hardship, and ultimately, the ultimate curse is that you'll be expelled from the land. And so this is the theology that Moses kind of sets up for them, the covenant that they're entering into. And so that kind of takes us through the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. And then we come to the book of Joshua, and Joshua really marks the beginning of a new stage in the Bible, as well as a new stage in their history. And so what was the word to Joshua? Be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid. And what's Joshua supposed to do? I know, be strong and courageous, but what else is he supposed to do? Yeah, he's supposed to know this law frontwards and backwards, and he's supposed to do it. He's supposed to be totally loyal to God, totally loyal to his fellow Israelites, totally obedient to everything that God commanded Moses. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, and every place you put your foot, it will be yours. And so the key to possessing the land is obedience to the Torah, obedience to the covenant, that loyalty. They take possession of the land, more or less, maybe less. But they enter into it, and then we're in the period of the judges, and there's all these other peoples that are living in the land, and the big temptation is to start worshiping the gods of the other people rather than staying loyal to the God who brought you up out of Egypt. And we saw this cycle in Judges. We just talked about it briefly. They do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and what's the evil they do? They worship other gods. And so then the Lord's anger burns against them. The Lord inflicts captivity upon them. Finally, the people cry out to God, and they turn back to God, and God raises up a judge, a deliverer, to rescue them, and then there's peace in the land once again. And then that takes us to Samuel. And we've also talked about how this history from Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that's their land time. That with Joshua, they enter into the land, and sadly, what I read there at the end of 2 Kings is how they're out of the land now. They're in captivity in Babylon. And so these books tell the story of their time in the land, but it tells that story from a particular perspective. What's that perspective? Deuteronomic theology. And so retelling the story, but through the lens of Deuteronomy. And understanding that, wow, this covenant theology, this promise of blessings when we're obedient and curse when we're disobedient, like, that's our whole story. And so through that lens, they share their story. And who's the story being told to? It's being told to the exiles. And they're at this place where they have some major questions, some major God questions. And because remember all the promises that they had? Not only did they have the promise of land, but they also had a promise of dynasty. That there would be this throne of David, and that there would always be someone in the line of David on that throne. And that whoever was on that throne, whoever was in the line of David, kind of next man up, next king up. They don't just become king, they enter into this father-son relationship with God. And so that they are to execute God's rule over the face of the earth, and especially over God's people. And they do it with the authority of God. Major promise. And then the promise regarding the temple. The Solomon built the temple, and he prayed this beautiful prayer, and asking God if God would respond to their prayers there, and God says yes, that my name will be there. And when you pray there and when you seek me there, you're going to find me, and I'm going to watch over you, and I'm going to watch over that place. And it's like God's presence on earth right there in Jerusalem in the temple. But it was also a conditional promise. that my presence will be there and you'll find me there so long as you're listening to me. But if you quit listening, if you start worshiping other gods, and if you start exploiting one another, then I'll turn that temple inside out and turn it into rubbish. And so we have these promises of land, promise of throne, we have the promise of the temple, and the Babylonians come, and in 587, they turn the place upside down, totally destroy it. There's a few people that escape to Egypt. The Babylonians leave the poorest of the poor there in Jerusalem, Judea, and then everyone else taken captive to Babylon. And so you're part of that group that is taken captive to Babylon. And you got major questions. One of the questions is, did our God get defeated? Like, did our God lose? Are the Babylonian gods stronger and superior to our God? And that's why we're here in Babylon. And if so, we might as well start worshiping their gods. Who wants to worship a loser god? Maybe God just bailed. Like, maybe God's love ran out. And God just abandoned us. And so there's no God to go back to because God abandoned us. And so we so blew it with that God that we might as well just worship the Babylonian gods and try to make the best of life in Babylon with their gods. And maybe the worship of our God is totally irrelevant here. And so those are some pretty major questions that they would have been wrestling with. And somewhere in there, the Lord was raising up preachers, prophets, prophetic historians to remind them that, wait a minute, we still have one more T. What was that last T?
Torah.
And what they began to remember is that God was actually keeping covenant. That God hadn't been defeated, that God had not abandoned them, but God was actually executing the curses of the covenant upon them. God was still being faithful. And so with that recognition, there becomes kind of this fresh hope that, wow, if God is keeping the covenant and actually inflicting the curses of the covenant upon us, well, that means God wasn't defeated. That means God hadn't abandoned us. That means God is still being loyal. God is still being faithful. And so maybe there's the possibility that if we start being faithful to God, if we start learning how to be loyal to God here in Babylon and loyal to each other, maybe we got something to look forward to. Maybe God will restore us and raise up another deliverer once again and return us to our land. And maybe God will start blessing once again. And so this history from Joshua through Judges, through 1 and 2 Samuel, through 1 and 2 Kings, that whole history is kind of written with that one large purpose: to speak into that context of exile so that those in captivity, those who were trying to figure out, is there any hope for us and what about our God, they'll get answers. That God is still God, that God is still faithful, that God is still in covenant with them, and that God is still looking for a people that will seek him. And God still wants to make that people into a holy people. And so that kind of becomes hope. And so this history isn't just so that they know what happened. The history isn't just so that, you know, they have a record. The history is really being kind of pulled together, brought forward, written up to speak into their context, and to help them with purpose and to help them with hope. Now, yesterday we talked a little bit about Hannah. Talk to your neighbor real quick. 2-3 things to remember about Hannah. So just quickly, what's one of the most hopeful things Hannah has to say to you.
God hears you.
So, I'm sorry?
God hears you.
God hears you. Yeah, she poured her heart out to the Lord, and the Lord heard her prayer and gave her a son. Incredibly hopeful. Anything else Hannah said to you that was hopeful?
God remembered her.
So God had not abandoned her, God had not bailed out her, God had not forgotten her, but God remembered her and responded to her cry. Anything else hopeful? She surrendered to God. What else? I'm sorry?
Brought her deliverance.
Brought her deliverance. Yeah, I mean deliverance from the shame of not having a child. Is that what you're thinking? Or with Penina and all of that? Yeah.
Hannah was faithful to her coming back to God.
Yeah, and then Hannah responded faithfully. God heard her prayer, and so she offered Samuel up to God. Yeah, and do you remember her prayer? Her prayer was about how God is, there's no one like our God. And God is this rock that you can count on and build your life on. And that God is a God who brings reversals. And so God will humble one, but God will also lift up another. And so God is this God of... And by the way, do you remember who's listening in on her prayer? The exiles. And so Hannah becomes this model of faithfulness and this model of how to respond, to cry out to God and to seek God. And to offer yourself to God. Because you know if she's offering her son, she's offering herself. And so she becomes this model of kind of offering to God and seeking God. And God hears her and God responds and God gives her this son and she gives this son to God. And then she says this wonderful prayer about how God hears our prayers and God is the one who brings reversals. And wow, I mean, that's exactly what the exiles needed to hear. They needed some Hannahs in their midst, just like we do. Samuel, tell your neighbor what you're thinking about Samuel thus far. Not the book, just the boy. He's a good guy, I heard that. Anything else? So where we last left off was Samuel, the boy. He had just heard what? Yeah, he had just heard God's voice. He had just heard God's call. In fact, he didn't even recognize God's voice when God started speaking to him. And it was Eli who finally recognized that God was speaking to Samuel. I was talking with Pastor Rob a little bit afterwards, and just like, wow, I mean, how often does God speak to people and they don't recognize the voice or they don't recognize what God is calling them to? And, you know, man, we might need some Elis to pay attention. To be able to point out, hey, I think God might be talking to you. And to be able to help others learn to recognize the voice of God's calling. And, you know, we talked a little bit about how that was incredibly good news that here in the midst of this kind of dark time, and Eli himself wasn't seeing so well, and the word of God was rare, and there weren't very many visions, and yet here God was calling this boy and raising up a prophet. And the word is that God let none of his words fall to the ground. Man, that must have been good news for the exiles. To realize that God had not abandoned them and that they could actually begin to expect, even in their dark time, that God would speak and call and raise up prophets whose words wouldn't fall to the ground. I can't help but think about Ezekiel. Called in that time, one of the captives, but becomes a prophet, and his word has not fallen to the ground. And so, that was good news for them, and I have a feeling that's good news for us too. That no matter how dark the times might seem, no matter how rare it may seem that God's voice is heard, yet God's not done calling prophets. God's not done calling people into ministry to speak his word and to give direction. And so we celebrate that, and we can take hope and confidence in that. So that's kind of where we're at and kind of what we've done the past couple days. And we're ready to go forward a little bit further here in 1 Samuel. And, you know, Samuel is he's just a boy right now, and he's just kind of growing up. And so we're going to kind of, the narrator just kind of checks out on Samuel for a few chapters. He won't show up again until chapter 7. But we need to talk about what's in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so go ahead and turn with me to chapter 4. So 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Big question, huh? Why did we lose? And it's hard to say how many they actually lost. Some want to take the number that they lost 4,000 people. 4,000 soldiers that day. Others want to say that the word thousand is more of a unit, kind of a troop, a smaller unit of troops, if you will, maybe a dozen, 20 or so. And so it doesn't really matter which way you take it. The point is they lost. Whether they lost 4,000 men, whether they lost four troops. But they lost. And so the question is, why did we lose? What's your guess? Don't read any further, just what's your guess? What are we reading here? History through the lens of Deuteronomic theology. So by now, I mean, you've been reading since Joshua, theoretically. So you've been reading since Joshua, so anytime there's a loss like this, your first thought is there must have been sin. Okay, but let's go further. So, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We are in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Why did they go get the Ark of the Covenant?
They thought it was a leash they could bring their dog Yahweh out to fight.
That's one way to put it. Yeah. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. It was a box, a chest, and within it were the Ten Commandments, and it was kind of their marked the central place where God was present. Do you remember when they crossed the Jordan River to possess the Promised Land? What went in first? The Ark. The priest carried the Ark of the Covenant in, and as they stepped in the waters parted, they were able to go through. It was like God was going before them. I'm trying to remember, when they marched around the walls of Jericho, what went first? think it was the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, I think they had some trumpet blowers and all of that, but it was a parade with the Ark of the Covenant in the front. And so it symbolized the presence of God and how God was going to go before them and God was going to give them this victory. And so they're thinking, okay, we lost. What did we do wrong? We didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. They need to go back. They get the Ark of the Covenant. They get the priest. And now they're certain they're going to have victory, and they celebrate it. They have this huge shout, probably a big worship service. And out they go. And Raul, you're exactly right. They treated it like they had God on a leash. And that they could make God do whatever they wanted God to do. And so instead of recognizing God as holy and as creator and as the one that they need to be serving, they kind of felt like they had a God who was going to serve them. And they just needed to call him into the battle and let God work his magic, and it was all going to be good. And they had pretty much objectified God. And so turned God into kind of a charm, if you will. And what happened? Yeah, the defeat was even greater. You know, several times greater. And then you'll notice, instead of Israel kind of just going back to camp, they actually just left the battlefield. And they fled to their tents in disarray. What did it look like? Looked like God left them. Looked like God was conquered. Looked like God abandon them. I mean, they're at a loss. Their God disappointed them. And that's a mild way to say it. So we go on. This is just tragic news. They've never experienced this before. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli, sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. I'm going to pause there for a moment. You know, just getting the news that your people had been defeated, that's sad. To get the news that your two sons were also killed, I mean, that would just be tragic. It'd be horrific. But to get the news that your God was defeated, or that your God had been captured, or that your God had abandoned, I mean, that, what do you got left to live for? And it struck him so heavy that he fell off his chair when he heard that part, that the Ark of God had been captured, and he died. And again, just to think about just the magnitude of the loss of your God, and that your God had been either abandoned you or defeated. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Wow. The glory of God departed from Israel. Ichabod. What a tragic day. I think of a few different things. On the one hand, I think about at the end of Exodus, the glory of God basically descends upon Israel in the tabernacle. That God had brought them up and out of Egypt. God had covenanted with them. And even when they sinned against God and made that golden calf, God was determined to overcome their sin with his grace and mercy. And they build the tabernacle, and the very last paragraph of Exodus is God moves in and dwells amongst them. It's like his glory is over that tabernacle. And fire by night, cloud by day, but God's glory, God's presence, it's there. And you know, Moses goes in and that tent of meeting, and he talks with God, and he's in the presence of God, and the glory of God is so overwhelming that Moses glows when he comes out, and he's got to keep a veil over his face because it's just too much. And so they're used to God in some sense being present. And now the Ark of the Covenant that symbolized that presence, that glorious presence of God, captured and gone. The glory departed. And it's again, they're left struggling. Was our God defeated? Was our God, did our God bail out on us? But it is a dark, dark day. It's one thing to lose a family member if you're still fairly confident that your God reigns. It's one thing to lose a loved one as long as you still have a sense that God is with you. But to lose a loved one and then to lose your God too, like, that's devastating. I mean, losing a loved one is devastating enough. But losing the one that's supposed to get you through devastating times, like, that's just absolute devastating. Who's reading this? Do you think the narrator has their attention? Like, I think they can identify Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. One of those prophets that the Lord raised up, Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a vision of the temple. And what did he see? He saw the glory of God rising up and leaving the temple. It's like, God's out of here. That God's no longer at home in God's home. And so God leaves. And so here they are in exile in this sense that, wow, Ichabod, that might just be us. The glory of God has departed. And I just suspect, won't ask for any hands, but I just suspect that there are probably even some here who feel that way. Ichabod, glory of God has departed. And the losses have been tremendous in one fashion or another, but that devastating loss, that maybe our God's not even here anymore. And whether it's in terms of what a church is going through, whether it's in terms of a family or an individual, but just this sense of, wow, what happened to our God? Where did he go? Has he been conquered? Has he abandoned us? This is just Ichabod. The glory's gone. And that's where they were. I'm also thinking a little bit about Jeremiah and one of his sermons. He preached in chapter 7 of Jeremiah a sermon that's typically referred to as his temple sermon. And there he was all over the people because they were treating the temple just like Israel was treating the Ark of the Covenant. And thinking that because we got the temple, because God's name is here, we're safe to do whatever we want to do. Sin however we want to sin. Because we got God kind of in a box. I got him right there. Big box. Right there in the city of Jerusalem. Whatever we want, we got. And Jeremiah says, no, you can't play God like that. God's not boxable. And that there's just no way that you can think you can live one way and God's going to protect that kind of living. The judgment's coming. Jeremiah tried to warn him, and they didn't get it. And so Ezekiel sees the glory of God departing from the temple. Was God defeated? Well, I mean, you know the answer is no. But let's go ahead and let's read the next chapter. This is where it gets really interesting. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the... I'm sorry, that's chapter 6. Chapter 5. Jumped ahead of myself. Sorry about that. 1 Samuel chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Kind of like a trophy, you know? So Dagon wins. He's their god. They think that he's superior. And so here they got the Ark of the Covenant. Where are we going to put it? Well, we're going to put it in Dagon's temple so that everybody can see that Dagon is a superior god. It's kind of like this trophy that we captured. So then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. By the way, Dagon is the father, so to speak, of Baal. So Baal was a storm god, and Dagon was Baal's father in their pantheon of gods. So Dagon, in some sense, is even higher up than Baal, the storm god. Okay, I'll keep going. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. What was he doing on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord? I think he was worshiping. He fell over and worshiped the God of Israel. He had not captured that God. You don't worship the one you capture. And so what we're seeing here is that Dagon recognizes the superiority of Israel's God, the Lord. So what the people do? Well, what the people should have done is imitate their God. They should have fallen on their faces and worshiped too. But look at what they did. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. They had to prop up their God. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Now not only is he worshiping, but he's actually been slaughtered. He's dead. I mean, his head is off. Remind you of any stories? David and Goliath, maybe? David slew the giant. Then what did he do? I know it's kind of gross, but I mean, that was a symbol of kind of ultimate victory. Okay, and I know, not to gross you out a whole lot before lunch, but remember when they find Saul and he's dead, what'd they do? They cut off his head and hung his head up to show everybody that they were victorious. And so here's Dagon decapitated, defeated by Yahweh. Hands cut off, powerless. Okay, and the people should have really taken note of this and they should have worshipped the Lord, but instead, that is why to this day neither the priest of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. By the way, who's reading this again?
Yes.
What are they hearing? God's not dead. God's not defeated. God hadn't abandoned them. That God is actually the God who reigns. He is the God of gods, the God of heaven, the God of earth and everything. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath. So they moved the ark of the God of Israel to Gath, By the way, it's just kind of interesting to me. They propped their God up rather than worshiping the God that their God actually worshiped. And then when their God dies, instead of worshiping the living God, they just make it a sacred place where their God died. And then, instead of worshiping the living God, they want to send it someplace else. Well, I was thinking more about the American church. How often do we end up trying to prop up, you know, our favorite Jesus, to go back to a couple of nights ago? That when we're confronted with the truth that our Jesus isn't the true Jesus, isn't the real Jesus, how often, instead of bowing down before the true Jesus and worshiping the true Jesus, we try to prop up our, you know, our false Jesus. And then if we feel like we're having problems with the false Jesus, instead of worshiping the true Jesus, we start looking for another Jesus, or we send the true Jesus someplace else. And so while this is all happening in Philistine territory, we do a pretty good job of connecting with them. Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath. So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with outbreak of tumors, so they sent the ark of God on. So this happens over and over. I got to get to chapter 6. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. They answered, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. The Philistines asked, what guilt offering should we send to him? They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both of you and your rulers. Okay, so just to try to make this a little bit quicker. So they're going to build 5 gold tumors because the Lord was afflicting them with a plague of tumors. And the reason why there's 5 is because there were 5 Philistine rulers, 5 major Philistine cities. So each tumor represented a ruler in a city. And then they're also to send gold rats with them. Rats were part of the plague. Maybe there were 2 plagues. Maybe rats were the means in which this plague of boils was transmitted. Maybe it was a bubonic plague. So we have the plague going on, and they're thinking, okay, this just can't be coincidental that the plague happens wherever the Ark of the Covenant comes. So what do we do? How do we get rid of it? How do we send it back? And so they're going to send it back, but they're going to make a box and send it back with these gold items, the tumors and the rats. And part of it is hoping that through making a symbol of the tumors and the rats and sending that stuff off, that the plague will kind of go with it. But the other part of it is recognizing that it's a way to confess that the plague is coming from the Lord. That we recognize this came from you, and you're the one who has the power to take it away. And so sending that with it. And then the way they send it back is they make a cart, and they get 2 female cows that have never been yoked to anything before, so they're not used to pulling anything. Plus, these 2 female cows have each given birth to a calf, and the calves are young, so they're still nursing those calves. And so they're going to hook these 2 mother cows together that have never been yoked to anything before, and they're going to bind up their calves over here in the stall, and they're going to hitch them up to this cart and put this stuff on the cart, the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the gift. And the word is, if it goes back to Israel, then that shows that everything that happened just came from God. And perhaps God will take everything away. And if it doesn't go back, then all this was just coincidence, and the Ark of the Covenant, you know, God's not really God. It's just coincidental, all this stuff happening. Do you know what those cows do? Instead of following their kind of maternal instincts and going to their young, they go straight to Israel. And the five Philistine rulers are following along. And the word is that those cows did not turn to the right or to the left. Does that remind you of anything?
Yeah.
It's kind of like, I don't know, those cows were keeping Torah?
Yeah.
They didn't turn to the right or to the left. They just went straight, lowing all the way. And the Ark of the Covenant returns to Israel. There are Israelites working in the fields. They see it coming. They end up celebrating. And there's a rock right there. They stop and they slaughter the cows and offer sacrifice. And they celebrate the return of God's glory to Israel. And you know the story goes on. We'll pick that up some tomorrow. But I want us to pause there for a moment and to just think about that for a moment. The return of the glory of God to Israel. God is yet with them. God was not defeated. God had not abandoned them. The God is the living God, the true God, and God wasn't done with them yet. He returned. We've been talking some about glory all week, really. And when I hear glory, probably the key verse that comes to mind for me is John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? We beheld His glory. The glory of the one and only, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. God's glory comes to us. And when I think about the Gospel of John and what this glory looks like as it's fleshed out in Jesus, it looks like giving life where there's none. Whether it's that first miracle in Cana of Galilee where the wedding had run out of wine and there's this emptiness. And what does God do? What does Jesus do? He fills that emptiness with this life. And they see His glory and they believe in Him. And kind of the last major sign that He does is with Lazarus. And He calls Lazarus forth from the grave, bringing life where there was death. That's the glory of God. And so I'm just thinking in terms of, you know, here they are in captivity. And it's like the glory of God has departed from them. Is there ever any hope of God's glorious return? Because if God returns with His glory, then there's the possibility of new life. Jesus comes, revealing God's glory, bringing life where there's emptiness, where there's death, where there's brokenness. And that's our hope. At home, I've been working my way through Romans. I kind of used you guys last year as a warm-up for something I wanted to do at Southeast at my church. And one of the things I've been struck is we all know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when we get into chapter 5, it talks about how we've been justified and now we have peace with God and we stand with grace in this relationship and now we have the hope of glory. The hope of God's glory. The hope of life. The hope of full life, to where even my body has hope of life, hope of resurrection. See, part of the glory of God is God is so committed to bringing life where there's death and to bringing full redemption that there's the hope of resurrection. Because there's the hope of resurrection, because God is this God who is bent on showing His glory of bringing wholeness where there's brokenness and holiness where there's sin and life where there's death, that's good news. And that's why we're not ashamed or embarrassed to actually have healing services. Because our God is a God who doesn't abandon, who's not defeated, but our God is a God who comes with glory. And the glory of bringing life where there's death, of bringing wholeness where there's brokenness, of bringing health where there's sickness. And so, as we close out this morning, we're going to take a few moments and pray for God to display His glory in us, through us. Not just for our sake, but so that God is fully well known. The glorious, victorious one. And so, Pastor Greg is going to, you already got it set up. So if you are an elder, Pastor Greg has already talked to you about having oil and being ready to anoint people. Go ahead and take your positions. And just to be real sure we're all on the same page, this is not bringing out the Ark of the Covenant with kind of this guarantee of quote-unquote victory. Okay, that's not what we're doing. This is not some magical routine to where, oh, we got God in the vial, and we just need to pour God out on you, and it's all good. We don't control God that way. Okay, but we also recognize who God is because of what God has done. And because God is a God who reigns, and He reigns over all things, including illnesses. And God does not abandon in the midst of illnesses. And so we come presenting ourselves, presenting our hurts, our wounds, our brokenness, our illnesses. We come presenting all of that to God. And our prayer is, God, anoint us so that Your glory is displayed in our lives. And we trust You for healing, and we trust You for resurrection, and we trust that You are going to bring life in the midst of this life-threatening stuff. And so let me pray, and then feel free to just come forward, and one of the elders here will be glad to pray over you and to anoint you. And if you need to go, just go quietly. But this is kind of a sacred time, a glory-filled time. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that You have not abandoned us, and You have not been defeated, but that You reign, and it is Your desire to give life. We know that of You. We're so grateful that You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to go to the grave for us, that the power of death might be broken, and that rather than living under the threat of death, we live under the hope of resurrection. And we live in the hope of Your glory. And we pray that You would move amongst us even now, and that through this anointing, this symbolic action of Your life-giving work, we pray that You would give life afresh to us, and that You would bring healing where healing needs to take place, that You would give strength where strength needs to be given, that You would give joy where there has been despair, and that You would give peace where there has been fear. We pray, Father, that You would have Your way and move amongst us for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.